If you're able, would you remain standing for a moment longer for the reading of God's Word? We're turning to Hebrews chapter 2. The sermon will be actually on Psalm 8, but Hebrews 2 is a related passage. So Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 1. This is the word of our Lord. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I'll declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I'll sing praise to you. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, here am I, and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, is able to aid those who are tempted. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Our glorious God, we thank you that you speak through your word. Be with your servant today as he proclaims your word to us. We're asking in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated, Dr. Gibson. Or Pastor Gibson, after my whole point there.
Please have your Bibles open at Psalm 8 or Psalm 8. But as we established in adult Sunday school, the Hebrew is pronounced Psalm. Surprise. Surprise. That's what's at the heart of this Psalm. It's a Psalm about the unexpected, the surprising. But if we miss the surprise, then we miss the whole point of the psalm. Because it's the element of surprise which causes David to extol God's greatness in the refrain, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We get the hint of surprise in verse 1, where we're told that the God who has set his glory in the heavens has also displayed his majesty in all the earth. The God whose glory can't even be contained by the heaven of heavens has displayed his majesty in all the earth. Now, when you hear that, when you hear that God's majesty is displayed in all the earth, what do you think of? I think of creation. I think of Mount Rainier or Victoria Falls in Zimbabwe or the plains of the Serengeti teeming with majestic animals. I think of the Amazon rainforest or the Grand Canyon. I think of a star-studded night in the Appalachian Mountains, a beautiful sunset over Tacoma Bay. Isn't that what we think about when we think of God's majesty in all the earth? O Lord, my Lord, O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all thy works thy hand hath made, I see the sun, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed, then sings my soul to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Yet here's the unexpected thing in this psalm. Here's the big surprise. When it comes to talking about God's majesty in all the earth, King David talks about babies and mankind. God's name is majestic in all the earth because, verse 2, weak little babies defeat God's enemies. And because, verses 3 to 8, puny little man rules God's world. That's the logic of this psalm. The catalyst for praise for David is not the wonder of creation in verse 3. No, the catalyst for praise in this psalm is the surprise that weak little babies defeat God's enemies, and the surprise that puny little man rules God's world. The first surprise is obvious enough, verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. The word for infants here is literally sucklings, that is, babies who are still in need of their mother's milk. Yet verse 2 says that from the mouth of babes suckling on their mother's breasts, God has established strength. Who would ever speak of strength coming from a weak little vulnerable baby? It's strength going in the wrong direction, isn't it? Isn't a baby's mouth supposed to receive strength with nourishment, not give it out? Yet God reverses the direction. Out of the mouths of babes and infants comes strength. The surprise factor continues in the purpose given for this strength, to silence the foe and the avenger. This word to silence here, it's the same word in Psalm 46 to describe God causing wars to cease. But now look who's doing the ceasing. Weak little babies. The great and mighty enemies of God that rise up proud and arrogant against him are defeated not by armies of men, not by chariots and horses, not by tanks and fighter planes, but by weak little babies. Some Bible translations interpret the word strength here as praise, and if we had time, we could look at Matthew 21 and see how Jesus applies this verse in his own day. The strength that he's talking about is the praise of God coming from little infants running around on Palm Sunday and singing Hosanna to the Son of David as he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. I'll return to that later, but for the rest of the sermon, I want to focus on the biggest surprise in this psalm, which is found in verses 3 to 8. God's name is majestic in all the earth because weak little babies defeat God's enemies, verse 2, and because puny little man rules God's world, verses 3 to 8. Take a look at verse 3. You'll notice it's comparatively longer than the other verses in the psalm. There's no neat parallelism here like in other verses. The verse sort of draws things out, underlining the sense of awe that creation arises. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. The mention of God's fingers is probably the most interesting thing in the verse. God made the heavens and the moon and the stars with his fingers. Now, boys and girls, does God have fingers? No, you know from your catechism, what is God? God is a spirit and does not have a body like us. So what does it mean when it says God made these things with his fingers? Well, it's what's called in technical terms an anthropomorphism, which just means it's a way of speaking about God in human terms. And it's symbolizing something about God with fingers. It's showing us that he's an artist, a painter. The metaphor conveys the delicate, intricate, detailed care with which God made the world. But I think the metaphor does something else. Hands up who's been in an aeroplane. Hey, most of you. Do you remember as you rise up out of the clouds, up in the plane, you look out of the window, what do you see? You see this endless expanse of blue sky stretching for tens of thousands of miles. Or if you've never flown, perhaps think of a night out on the mountains in pitch dark away from the city and any street lights. And you look up at the sky and what do you see? A vast array of stars above you. Astrologers tell us that on a clear night you can see about 2,500 stars visible to the human eye. But in reality, there are hundreds of billions of stars in our galaxy and billions of galaxies. Now, think about the metaphor in verse 3, God with his fingers. That endless blue sky from the aeroplane window, that star-studded night sky on the mountain, which God fashioned and shaped in such intricate detail, all of it at the tips of his fingers, being pushed and prodded by the divine digits. It's as if God picked up the moon, boys and girls, and like a marble, just rolled it between his thumb and first finger and then placed it in the night sky. It's as if he picked up a star and put it on the canvas of the night sky like a teacher peeling off the gold star and putting it on their kids' homework. God made the heavens with his fingers. He's an artist. But he's a very big artist because it's all just at the tips of his fingers. Now, if you're like me, you would think that the refrain of the psalm would kick in here. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But that's not how the psalm progresses. David doesn't make an exclamation of praise. He asks a question. When I consider the blue skies and the star entrancing nights, remember he was a shepherd boy, so he saw this constantly. When I consider these things and the fact that you made them in such fine detail and that in comparison to them they are so small, they are so small in comparison to you at the tips of your fingers. What is man that you are mindful of him? There's no exclamation of praise here. There's only a question of puzzlement, of mind-boggling wonder. What is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? The word man here and the phrase son of man both speak of our fragility, our weakness, our humanity, our humanness. We are minuscule specks of dust on a rock, revolving around one of billions of stars in but one of billions of galaxies. So why would God even bother with us? I mean, did any of you bother with the ants outside this morning when you walked in here? And you are more insignificant than the ants when you compare you to the size of this universe. So why would God even care for us when we are so insignificant? Do you feel your puniness, your minuteness, your insignificance? David wants us to feel it. But he wants us to feel something else. He wants us to feel that though we are so insignificant in God's vast universe, yet he cares for us. He cares for you. David's question here, it's not a question of doubt, but of faith. He's not doubting that God is mindful for him. He's dumbfounded that it's true. And it is true. God cares for puny little you. Insignificant little you are on the mind of the God who carefully crafted billions of stars and billions of galaxies and set them all in place with his finger. Now again, you'd expect the refrain to kick in at this point, wouldn't you? When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And since you do care for him, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But that's not the logic of the psalm. The refrain is withheld until verse 9. Which means that the catalyst for praise in this psalm is not creation, verse 3. It's not even God's care for man, verse 4. No, the catalyst for praise in this psalm is seen in the contrast between verses 3 and 4 and verses 5 to 8. Did you notice there's a yet, a but, at the beginning of verse 5? The whole psalm turns on that one word. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you should care for him? Yet, but, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over all the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. It's only when we see the two paradoxical truths of man's insignificance and man's significance that we burst forth in praise. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Man is utterly insignificant in comparison to God's world, verses 3 to 4. Yet that same insignificant man is supremely significant, because he rules over that same world, verses 5 to 8. Puny little man rules God's world. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's take a little more of a look at verses 5 to 8. Charles Darwin said that as human beings, we bear the image of our lowly origins. Well, look again at verse 5. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. We do not bear the image of our lowly origins, as Darwin put it. No, rather, we bear the image of high and holy origins. We fall short only a little from the angels. We fall short only a little from God himself. If verse 4 spotlighted our humanness, our insignificance, well, verse 5 spotlights our God-likeness, our significance. And the significance increases. In verse 6, God did not just make us into a holy and high state. He also gave us a holy and high job to do. Ruler of the world. David then lists all the things that we rule. Do you hear the echoes of Genesis 1? Over the realms of water, sky, and land. And then the fish, the birds, and the animals. He's recalling Genesis chapter 1 and saying, man is the pinnacle and prince of it all. He's given rule over every realm and over every living creature. And you'll see it's not just your pet hamster, boys and girls. It's also the tiger and the lion, the beasts of the field. It's not just your little goldfish, Nemo. It's also the orcas that swim in Tacoma Bay. He has given us rule over all of it. It's not just your budgie at home. It's the big bald eagle that flies in the sky. Everything has been placed under the rule of man. In fact, the all things in verse 6 may hint at even more than just planet Earth. Do you notice how the phrase, the works of your hands in verse 6, is very similar to the works of your fingers in verse 3? It's just a stylistic variation. And so think about it. We have a profound statement here. The very thing in verse 3 that made us feel so puny, so small, the works of God's fingers, is now the very thing in verse 6 that we are given dominion over. The stars and the moon make us feel so small, so insignificant. And yet, haven't we been to the moon and stuck a flag in it and said, ours, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind? Well, look, I know you Americans did it, right? But the Northern Irish settled America. So we all had a part to play in it. But you get the point, don't you? We were made to rule the moon and the stars, not just this planet Earth. Perhaps the all things in verse 6 would come to include things that at the time of writing, even David could not have imagined. But in any case, what Psalm 8 gives us is a magnificent picture of mankind. There is no sniff of Darwinian lowly origins here. Rather, we are the pinnacle and prince of God's creation, commissioned to rule the world and everything in it. And it is this surprise, the surprise that puny little us were made to rule the world, that causes the refrain to kick in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Weak little babies defeat your enemies. Puny little man rules your world. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And that's the psalm in a nutshell. Those are the two great surprises that are at the heart of this psalm. The question is, what are we to do with it? Well, I want to suggest 5 points of application. Number one, be amazed at what you were made to be. Be amazed at what you were made to be. What this psalm asks us today is, do you have a high enough view of yourself? Because what it says is, the world really is your oyster. Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian, once said, there is not a square inch over the whole of this created universe over which God does not say, it's mine. And from this psalm, we could perhaps say, there's not a square inch of the whole of this created universe under God, under which he does not say to us, it's yours. It's all yours. Now, of course, there's the danger we take it too far. We see our rule as independent from God, rulers of everything apart from God. That's how our culture thinks. It preaches the gospel of self-sufficiency, autonomy. But that reminds me of the story of Muhammad Ali. As he was flying in an aeroplane one time, the captain came over the intercom and said, we're coming in to land. Would all passengers please return to their seat, fasten their seatbelts? And as the hostess was going through the cabin, she noticed that Muhammad Ali did not have a seatbelt on. And so she said to him, excuse me, sir, but the captain has asked that all passengers fasten their seatbelts. And he said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she said, Superman don't need no aeroplane. Now put your seatbelt on. See, the problem with Muhammad Ali was he thought he was completely self-sufficient, independent, autonomous, a law unto himself, ruling the world. I don't need no seatbelt. But if he really was that independent, he'd need no aeroplane. And it's the exact same with man's dependence on God, man's submission to God. These are two unavoidable facts. In fact, God is the subject of all of the verbs in verses 5 to 6. Did you notice that? Yet you, God, have made him a little lower. You, God, crowned him with glory and honor. You, God, have given him dominion. You, God, have put all things under his feet. You can't get a clearer statement of man's dependence on God, that man rules the world, yes, but he does so under God. So we need to qualify that. The world is our oyster, but only because it's first God's oyster. But that qualification made, don't lose the jaw-dropping surprise that under God, it is your oyster. It's yours to rule. I love that bit in Prince Caspian, C.S. Lewis's book in the Chronicles of Narnia series, where the badger is speaking of Narnia, and he says, "It's not men's country, it's Aslan's country, but it is a country for a man to be king of." And this world, it's not our world, it's God's world. But here's the big surprise. He made you to rule it. And there's a sense in which this morning we ought to praise God for that. Puny little you does rule this world. We do, don't we, as mankind? We photograph stars and determine when they'll appear and disappear, when there'll be an eclipse. We send robots to planet Mars to take photographs and collect rock samples. We've mastered human language and written beautiful poems and great pieces of literature. We've built bridges over the impasse of miles of water. We've blown holes in mountains to make tunnels. We've tamed the tiger. We swim with orcas. We've created the internet that can send a photograph from Tacoma to Tel Aviv in 2 seconds. We've developed drugs that can cure Ebola. Puny little man does rule God's world. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Number 2. But be aware of what you have become. Be amazed at what you were made to be. But number 2, be aware of what you have become. As I was reading out that long list of achievements, is there any little niggle in your mind? Any little doubt thinking, yes, we have done that, but... yes, we've sent probes into space. Yes, we've planted a flag on the moon. But in the words of Larry Norman, I say you starved your children to do it. Yes, we've mastered human language, but we also know how to twist words to tell lies. Yes, we've blown holes in mountains to put tunnels through, but we've also blown holes in buildings and killed people deliberately. Yes, we've swam with orcas, but sometimes they turn on us and kill us. Yes, we've created the internet to send photos to friends. We've also used it for the exploitation of women and children. Yes, we've developed drugs that can cure deadly diseases. We've also developed chemicals that can commit ethnic genocide. Let's be honest. While we were made to fall short only a little from the angels and God, we have fallen very far short from who God made us to be. As Paul says in Romans, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the reason it's happened is because we've tried to live life independently from God. We've tried to rule the world outside of God's rule. We've behaved like Muhammad Ali, thinking we could rule the world on our own, fly without a seatbelt. But man left to himself, man in rebellion against his maker, man without a seatbelt, is never a pretty picture. I said earlier, this psalm asks us the question, do you have a high enough view of yourself? Well, this psalm, said in the context of the whole Bible, also asks us the question, do you have a realistic view of yourself? Because the reality is we've all messed up. We've all messed up the rule of the world in some way. Just turn on your TV. Just switch on the internet. The world is a mess. I remember reading about G.K. Chesterton, who saw a question in the editor's column of a newspaper one time. What is wrong with the world? Please send in your answers. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "Dear sir, in regard to your question, what is wrong with the world? I am yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." What's wrong with this world? I am. You are. We all are. That's what's wrong with this world. That's why it's a mess. Which brings us to the third point of application. Be amazed at what you were made to be. Be aware of what you have become as a sinner. And number three, be amazed at Jesus, the proper man. Did you notice how man in this psalm is always referred to in the singular? It's man, not men. It's son of man, not son of men. The singular can be used in a collective sense, of course, and I've been applying that so far of humanity in general. But it can also be used in an individual sense. And that's how the New Testament reads this psalm. Yes, there's application for mankind in general, but we've all sinned. We've all failed. And the New Testament writers realize that the hope for mankind can only be found in one man, one son of man. In the Old Testament, we have people like David and Solomon who nearly fit the picture. David wrote the psalm. Solomon, his son, comes close to fulfilling it. But they all fail and fall. David perhaps comes closest as God's chosen king, the one exalted above the kings of the earth, the supreme ruler of Psalm 2. But then we know the twist in the story. He commits adultery with another man's wife. What about Solomon? Well, he was a botanist and a zoologist. He fits the picture of Psalm 8, doesn't he? He was Prince of Peace. He advances where David didn't, but in the end, he's a total failure. Because he commits adultery and idolatry, worshipping the gods of his many wives. So then, if none of the great men of the Old Testament fits Psalm 8, who does? Who fits the picture of this son of man? Well, there's only one man. Great David's greater son, Jesus Christ. The Prince of Peace, the greater Solomon. In Psalm 8, Jesus fulfills many of these things. He takes the title Son of Man for himself. He observed the sparrows and commented on the lilies. He was a biologist and a zoologist. But he didn't just rule over the good things in life. He also ruled over the evil spirits and sickness and death. He calmed storms. He brought the chaos of creation under his control. Here was a son of man who had all things placed under his feet. And then after his resurrection, God gave him all authority in heaven and on earth. And Ephesians 1 tells us, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. 1 Corinthians 15 says that in the future, death itself will be placed under his feet. So do you see it? Jesus, the son of man, has the physical world, the spiritual world, the present world, the future world, all of it placed under his feet. Abraham Kuyper's quote comes back to mind. There is not a square inch in the whole of our human existence over which Jesus Christ does not cry, "Mine, it's mine." Jesus as Lord takes on a whole new significance, doesn't it? But there's a surprise here as well. Yes, he's the Son of Man who rules God's world, and yet his beginnings were humble and insignificant. He was born in Bethlehem, and apart from a few shepherds and some wise men, there was no city or national celebration. Soon after his birth, he has to flee with his parents to Egypt. When they return, they have to go live in Nazareth in obscurity, a despised town full of shame. He grew up a carpenter's son, a job of no significance. There was no form or beauty, Isaiah said, that we should look upon him. If you met him in the street, you'd walk straight past him. Just so ordinary, normal looking. And when he did enter public ministry, while he drew big crowds, he was also rejected by many. During his public ministry, he said he had nowhere to lay his head. And in the end, everyone forsook him, and they gave him a death befitting a criminal and a murderer. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Puny little Jesus. Insignificant little Jesus. But who did esteem him? Babes and infants. When he came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, a sign of his insignificance, because kings rode in chariots and horses, but this king comes riding in on the foal of a donkey. But who recognizes him as king of all things? The little boys and the little girls, as they run around singing Hosanna to the Son of David. Notice the order in the psalm. First, we have praise from the mouth of babes and infants. Then we have the insignificance of man, and then the exaltation of man. Made a little lower, verse 5, than the angels, a state of humiliation. Then crowned with glory and honor, a state of exaltation. The movement of the psalm is patterned by Jesus' own life. He is praised by children. Then he enters into his great humiliation on the cross. And then, after his resurrection, exalted to the Father's right hand and given rule over all things in heaven and on earth. Praise from children, humiliation, then exaltation. That's the Son of Man in Psalm 8. And that was Jesus' ministry, the pattern of his ministry as the Son of Man. This is the great surprise that Psalm 8 points to. Jesus, the despised Jew, is made king of all the world. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is his name in all the earth. Well, I said there were 5 points of application. We've had 3. Be amazed at what God made you to be. Be aware of what you have become. Be amazed at Jesus, the proper man. Number 4, be amazed at what is now yours in Christ Jesus. Be amazed at what is now yours in Christ Jesus. In Christ, Paul says that all things have become ours. 1 Corinthians 3:22 to 23. All things are yours, whether the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Through Christ, even though we made a mess of ruling the world, through Christ, the true ruler of the world has been given back to us. We are given the world to rule under the rule of Jesus Christ. So whatever sphere you are in, family, school, work, community, rule it to the glory of God because it's been given to you in Christ Jesus. All things are yours, says Paul. And finally, number 5, be amazed at what you will become in Christ. Be amazed at what you have become in Christ, all things given to you. But be amazed at what you will become in Christ. This brings me to our second reading of Hebrews chapter 2 that we read earlier. The writer says that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels so that he might taste death for everyone of his family in order to bring many sons to glory. To glory. That's the progression of man in the Bible. Mankind begins in a state of innocence, just a little lower than the angels. He then descends into a state of sin in the fall. God then rescues him into a state of grace. That's where we are today. We are in a state of grace, but that is not where we're going to end up. What awaits us is the state of glory. From innocence to sin to grace to glory. And that's what Hebrews chapter 2, 9 to 10 tells us. Jesus, the Son of glory, set aside his glory so that he might bring many sons to glory. The words of C.S. Lewis, the Son of God became a man in order that men might become sons of God. And that's the final surprise. Because when Jesus restores us to a new humanity in the new heavens and new earth, he will not just take us back to the same state as Adam in the garden, a state just a little lower than the angels. No, in the world to come, united to Christ, we will be co-heirs with Christ in a garden city, in the new heavens and the new earth, which means that we will be in a state above the angels. We will have entered the state of glory. Isn't that what Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 6? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that you will judge angels? Made a little lower than the angels, well, one day, puny little you is going to judge angels. But only because Jesus, for a time, made himself lower than the angels. Died on a cross, rose again, ascended to the Father's right hand above the angels. And one day he will take us into that new heavens and new earth to rule with him and judge angels. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let us pray. Father, what we have not known, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not in our lives, please make us. And we ask this for the sake of your Son, our Saviour, the one who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.